Revelation chapter 2. For those of you visiting with us, we are going verse by verse through Revelation, and we're looking forward to all of the great truths that God has for us. This is a book that is called the Revelation because it's an unveiling. It's a revealing of what God's plan is for the future. I believe you can read about tomorrow's news today in the Bible. What's going to happen in the future is already told us in this book, and so there's a lot to learn because I believe it's vital that we study this book. The Bible teaches the time is at hand, and if there was ever a time in history where the time is at hand, where these events will be fulfilled, it is now in 1999. We're on the approach of a new millennium, a brand new millennium, and another 1,000 years have gone by since our Savior came, 2,000 years. And do you know something? If there was ever a time when we needed to be ready for His return, it's now in 1999. We're going to learn some things in the weeks and months ahead that will help us to get ready for the new millennium and also to get us ready for what is coming in the future should we live to experience the events or many of the events that are described in this book. Revelation chapter 2, if you would notice what the Bible says, beginning with verse 8. Revelation 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to this passage and to help us to understand what He's saying here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that You will open our eyes to the wonderful things that You have in Your Word and out of this passage. And although we will learn some things today out of this text and make applications that are not comfortable, Lord, we know this is Your truth. And so we pray that You would teach us Your ways and help us to know that You love us and that You will never leave us nor forsake us. I pray now for Your blessing upon this message, both the speaking and the listening, and give our people ears to hear what Your Holy Spirit wants to say this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible teaches when a person gets saved that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. That means when somebody comes into the family of God, they have a party up in heaven, a sanctified one, where the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. But you know, even though the heavens rejoice, the devil does not. The angels are happy, but the fallen angels are angry. And ever since Lucifer fell from heaven and gathered with him one third of the angelic realm that rebelled with him, there have been demons that want to do everything they can to oppose God and to oppose the plan of God, although they can't. Everything's going to happen just as God has decreed. But in vain, they try to oppose God's people, oppose God's work, And my friend, you, if you're genuinely saved, will be no exception. You're going to face opposition. You will face persecution. Yes, the angels were rejoicing when you got saved, but the devil did not rejoice. And he hates God's people because he hates God. And so he hates anything that's connected with God. So Satan can put it into the minds of those that are not regenerated, those that belong to him. He can put it into their minds and into their wills to oppose God's children, to persecute God's people, to give us trouble. We are not a people that should be looking for trouble. You don't need to look for it. It's going to come your way. The Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you study throughout history, you see that God's chosen people, the Israelites, suffered persecution. Why? Because Satan hates anything connected with God. And today, anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is also going to be under attack because Satan hates Jesus Christ and he hates you. And he would like to make our lives as miserable as possible because he knows what's in store for us in the future. We've got heaven to look forward to. We've got eternal life. He is headed for hell and for punishment. Therefore, we have an adversary, the devil, who, like a roaring lion, is walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And throughout history, Satan has tried to devour God's people. Throughout history, he has tried to make life miserable for those that were saved. You could read the Anabaptist story and find out about those that came to faith in Christ and left the apostate system of Rome and started following the Bible only, and how they were oppressed by the Roman church. I think of Michael and Margarita Sattler. You know, Michael had been a priest, but he left the priesthood after he found that there's no biblical evidence for it. And there's no biblical evidence for celibacy. So he left the priesthood. He was married. And more than that, he joined a group called the Anabaptists. By the way, that prefix, Anna, means again. They were the again baptizers because they saw in the Bible that there was no such thing as infant baptism. That only believer baptism is what the Bible taught. So they saw their infant baptism didn't count, and they were rebaptized as adults upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So having professed faith in Christ, they baptized one another as part of a little group way back in Germany in 1526. And when they were coming back from a little town called Schleichheim, they were arrested. And while walking through the forest, they were captured, and on May 17th, 1526, they were tried, and after 1.5 hours, the judges came back with this verdict. Quote, Michael Sattler shall be committed to the hangman, who shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, and then chain him to a wagon, tear his body twice with hot tongs, and 5 times more before the gate. Then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. He was brought to the place, and just before he died, he cried out, quote, Almighty eternal God, thou art the truth. And because I have not been shown to be in error, because he did ask if he could debate the point, And his prosecutors said no. He said, I, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. With a sack of powder tied around his neck to hasten his death, Sattler was thrown into the fire, When the ropes on his hands burned through, the dying man raised his hands in a sign of triumph and prayed, "Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands." His wife then was persuaded to recant, but she did not. 8 days later, she was forcibly drowned in the Nakar River. This is just one story. Among thousands, do you know, experts say that just a couple years ago even, in 1976, there were over 160,000 professing Christians that were killed because of the fact that they were Christians and for no other reason somewhere in this world. As a matter of fact, I get a couple of journals. One of them is called The Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if any of you get this, but in it, it talks about how we need to pray for those that are in bonds, for those that are persecuted. And in one of the articles, it describes the different countries that are involved in persecuting God's people. Among them today is the country of China. Christians in China since 1994 have experienced the worst persecution since the pre-Deng period in the late 1970s. Christians are arrested and beaten to death by Chinese police. More Christians are in prison or under some form of detention in China than in any other country in the world. So right now, China has been a really oppressed country for Christians. I think of Cuba. Within 3 months after Castro's takeover of Cuba, his regime began to interfere with the Cuban Christians. Soon, all religious activities except worship were prohibited. Sermons were monitored. Government spies infiltrated the congregations. Evangelism was forbidden, and the Cuban Bible Society was closed. In the mid-1960s, the anti-religious campaign intensified. Goes on to describe how Christians were labeled as social scum and forced into labor camps under inhumane conditions, where many were beaten and tortured. Today, the repression has caused churches to not be allowed to run schools or use television, radio, or other mass media. Missionary activity is forbidden, and distribution of religious literature is tightly controlled. And you know something? I see some of those trends even creeping into our country. This goes on to talk about Pakistan, Muslim country. During the first week of February 1997, 30,000 armed Muslims attacked the Christian village of Shantinagar and neighboring towns, killing 2 people and destroying everything in their path. The mob destroyed 1,500 homes, 13 churches, 3 Salvation Army worship centers, 2 schools, a medical center, livestock, water pumps and tanks, Bibles, hymnals, furnishing, clothing, and virtually all other possessions were destroyed. That's just an example. I could tell you about Saudi Arabia, Egypt, the Sudan. The Sudan, Africa's largest country. It talks here. When the National Islamic Front seized power in 1989, Sudan was racked by a jihad against all who opposed the military regime. What has gone on since then is that Christians and other non-Muslims have been persecuted. The article here states that the resulting reign of government-endorsed terror has resulted in the deaths of over 1.5 million people and the forced displacement of over 5 million, whose homes and villages have been burned, whose property has been confiscated, food is denied, and those that will not convert to Islam are killed. Christian families are broken up by abduction, imprisonment, torture, and execution of men. Women and children are kidnapped, sold into slavery for as little as $15 each, and forced to work as slaves or concubines for their Muslim masters. That's the Sudan. We could talk about North Korea, Vietnam, Iran, and other places. There's a lot of persecution going on today, and you're not even aware of it. And the reason you're not aware of it is because there's a blackout in the media against it. They're shutting it down. They don't want the word to get out about what's happening around the world toward Christians. Why? Because I think there's something on the agenda where God's people and we've never been liked, and this world is not a friend of grace, that there's something on the agenda for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked come. And the Antichrist system is already underway. Persecution and opposition are on the rise dramatically. And there's an anti-Christian sentiment going out today. You watch your TV, which you shouldn't watch most of that. But on the TV, there's a lot of programs that will speak very reproachfully against Christians, against the Bible, against Jesus Christ. You've got people like Howard Stern, and you've got others like The Simpsons, and in a cartoon format even, that are trying to brainwash people against what we believe. And that's not right. There are so many examples that I could give you of people throughout history that have been killed for their faith. But you know, this isn't anything that should shock us. The Bible tells us about it. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 2, he writes to a church of Smyrna. And he says to this suffering church that they would suffer persecution, that they would have tribulation. And throughout history, it has been this way. We have enjoyed in America a brief period of history since 1776 where there has been religious toleration and religious liberty in our country. And we thank God for it. We thank God for the freedom we have had and enjoyed in America to print Bibles, the freedom we have had to go out on the streets, hand out gospel tracts, witness to people, share the good news. But I fear that in the future we may not always have such liberty. Satan would like to take it away from us today if he could. But throughout history, Christians who have taken a stand for Jesus Christ have suffered for it. And the local church of Smyrna would have to be called the forerunner of such suffering. Now, the reason why the Lord Jesus tells us about this church there in Asia Minor called Smyrna was because Smyrna, like the other seven churches that Jesus describes in these two chapters, that these seven churches, which were actual churches in the day in which John the Apostle lived, have features or characteristics that will be in churches in the last days prior to the Lord's return. As a matter of fact, to every one of these churches, Jesus makes some reference, either direct or indirect, about his return or about something related to the end time, such as tribulation as we find here, which we know will be a part of the last days. But we saw last week how Jesus said he would come quickly and to the church of Ephesus. We go on and throughout this book, and we see in chapter 2, verse 25, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. He says, till I come, till I return, till I come back. And he writes that to a church that existed 2,000 years ago. Why? Because that church of Thyatira, like all seven, have characteristics that will be in churches until he comes. This was not just information for them back then. It's for us. It's for those who are living in the last days. The information that we find here is needful for the Church of Jesus Christ in 1999. And the local church of Smyrna was the forerunner of suffering. In recent history, there are churches like Smyrna that have suffered opposition. I just was in Moscow a short while ago. And over there, I preached in a church where the pastor had been imprisoned for 15 years under communist rule. Had his home seized for 35 years. Now, recently, he's got his home back and he's pastoring. But can you imagine? 15 years for doing what? Preaching the gospel. And so, in recent history, the Church of Smyrna was behind the Iron Curtain in Russia, or behind the Bamboo Curtain in China. Today, the Church of Smyrna exists in Muslim countries, such as the ones I just talked about. Now, the name Smyrna, even their name hints at the bitter suffering they were facing. The name Smyrna means bitterness, and they faced bitter suffering. Smyrna was an ancient major political center for Rome. In 195 BC, Smyrna built the first temple of Asia dedicated to the worship of the Roman government. In AD 26, Smyrna was chosen to erect a temple in honor of Tiberius Caesar. While Rome had unified much of the known world by roads that she built and the peace that she provided and the law that she enforced, the last unifying force that had to be put into place was the religious unity. And so, every year, every citizen in Smyrna had to appear in the temple, burn incense on the altar, and then repeat the formula, "Caesar is Lord." Christians, however, believe that only Jesus is Lord. They said that title's reserved for him alone. Christ is Lord. And to them, that meant Christ is God. So the choice was either idolatry or persecution. That's the bottom line. Either you are going to say Caesar is Lord or you're in trouble. One famous leader died who was from this town of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, pastor in that town. In AD 155, he was brought before the authorities and given the choice of either worshiping Caesar or being put to death. The proconsul pleaded with him to save his life by denying Christ, and they promised, "We'll set you free." Polycarp replied with that famous quote, "86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" And although it happened on Shabbat, the Sabbath, the Jews were so eager to see him die, they violated their own Sabbath laws by carrying wood into the stadium for the fire. That afternoon, Polycarp was burned to death, and his persecution was coming on the church when John wrote this letter about 60 years earlier. Perhaps Polycarp, who at that time when John wrote the book of Revelation, was still a young man, and he may have been one of the members addressed in this very letter that we read in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And so my point today is this. No matter how intense the pressures may get, and they will get tough, no matter what we have to endure for Jesus, we must be faithful, like the Church of Smyrna. We must be faithful, like Polycarp, right to the end. Now the question is, how can I? Well, in yourself you can. In and of ourselves, we would give in. If the bottom line is you either bow to Antichrist or you die, in and of ourselves, we'd bow to preserve our physical life. However, God can give us the victory. God can give us strength so that we don't have to back down to anybody. I may be speaking to people here today that you're oppressed at work. They make fun of you. They call you names, perhaps. They belittle your faith. Or maybe some young people here, some teenagers, that you face flack from others because of your faith. And by the way, if you don't, then you have to ask yourself, what's wrong with me? Because Jesus said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To one degree or another, we're going to be oppressed for our faith. The question is, how can I remain faithful? Out of our text here, there are three things that will help us remain faithful. First, we must remember Christ's example of victory. Here in verse 8, Jesus addresses the suffering Smyrna church with this most comforting description of himself. You'll find that to the other churches, he doesn't describe himself to them in the same way that he does to this suffering church. He says in verse 8, and unto the angel or the messenger, we saw last week, that is most obviously the pastor of the church in Smyrna, right? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus here describes himself as the first and the last, the one who died but is alive. Do you remember he said that to John back in chapter 1? Who, when he saw the Lord Jesus and he fell on his face like a dead man, Jesus said, you don't need to be afraid. I'm the living one. I was dead and I am alive forevermore. And you know the phrase first and the last points out to the fact that Jesus is eternal. It is the same as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, I am the first, I am the last. It points to his eternal nature and it identifies him with Jehovah God or Yahweh. And listen to Isaiah 44:6. Listen to this now. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. And beside me, there is no God. Now, we need to show that to our Jehovah's Witness acquaintances. And compare that with what Jesus says in Revelation 2 here. He says, I am the first and the last. And over in Isaiah 44:6, it's God who says, I am the first and the last. Jehovah says that. And he says, beside me, there is no God. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, Revelation 1:8. See, nothing existed before him in eternity past. Nothing will surpass him in eternity future. And yet, this one who is eternal, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, died. He said, I was dead. He entered death. Jesus became dead, or he entered into death for us. He died for our sins, the scripture teaches. But notice it says that he is alive. I am the living one. This is his resurrection. Do you know, my friends, he says this very for a good purpose to the suffering church. Why? Because many of those people would die. The people of Smyrna and multitudes of other Christians whose churches, like Smyrna, suffered persecution, and there would be martyrdoms of God's people. We need comfort. We need encouragement. So Jesus identifies himself to this church in such a way so as to encourage them. I too was dead, but I'm alive. And do you know something? We too may have to give our lives someday for our faith, but you've got the blessed assurance that you too will live. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Death is not the end for the believer. It's a new beginning. And Christ's resurrection gives me the guarantee that I too will be resurrected. Because when I became saved, when I said, Jesus, come into my life and save me, I became one with Him. Not one in essence, one in relationship. And Jesus now shares with me everything He has. For example, our spirit baptism, which occurred the moment we believed, united me inseparably into Christ and all He did for me and has for me. For example, His death for sin became my death to sin. His righteousness became my righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And His resurrection becomes our resurrection, Colossians 3:1. His inheritance became our inheritance. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. The point is that everything He has been given to me. His life is my life. Because I'm joined to the living one, one day when I breathe my last breath based on His promise, not my goodness or my merits, but based purely on His grace, I too will live forever and ever. Why? Because I'm joined to the living one by faith in Him. So I can sing and you can sing. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order for us to experience triumph over persecution, yes, even martyrdom, we need to realize that my Savior went through it too. And He's alive. And even if I have to give my life for my faith, I've got the assurance that since I belong to the living one, I too will live. Take encouragement from Christ's example. Secondly, we find in verses 9 through 10 that Jesus gives us some words of comfort, as He did to the church of Smyrna. He says to them, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. I like that. Jesus says, I know. See, when suffering, it's good to know that somebody knows, and somebody cares. Somebody's concerned. It helps lighten the burden. We don't bear our burdens alone. We should not feel that no one cares or my weight is unbearable. No, Jesus knows. He says, I know what you're going through. He says to the church of Smyrna, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Jesus knows what we're facing. He doesn't forget. He's omniscient. He knows all. And there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's never a friend like Jesus, as we sing in another hymn. But Jesus knows everything. He knows the works we do for Him. He says, I know thy works, though others may not know. And although others may forget, God knows and remembers what we do for Him. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name and that you have ministered to the saints and still do minister. Jesus knows everything. He says, I know your works. Secondly, He says, I know your tribulation or your affliction. The word tribulation means pressure. It's a word that means affliction. The original word is very interesting. It was used in the sense of a torture technique that the Romans would use on their enemy, where they would place a person on the ground and they would place on his chest heavy weights until he would give the information they were trying to get from him. And if he wouldn't give in, they would place more weight on him. And if he still wouldn't give in, they'd put more weight on him. And that was called phlipsis, which is the word that is translated tribulation, which means pressure. And that was pressure. But do you know something? God's people. He says, I know your pressure. I know your tribulation. I know the affliction that you are under. Now here he's speaking of tribulation, which is due to opposition for the faith, as he mentions in verse 10. And Jesus knows when his children are mocked, and when they're ridiculed, and when they're threatened and discriminated against and abused. He knows the affliction that we endure for him. Don't back down to it. Don't cave in. Even if they call you names, even if they threaten you, stand true for Jesus. He knows your affliction. He also knows your poverty. He says, I know your poverty. He knows the material necessities that many Christians have sacrificed for him. The word poverty here does not refer to somebody who goes without luxuries. There are some who would assume in our country that if I don't have an automobile, I'm poverty stricken. No. The word poverty speaks of those who even go without basic necessities to life. It means extreme poverty. And Smyrna, because this church was persecuted, they were stripped of even the necessities of life. But yet they could not steal that which could not be stolen, and that is their spiritual wealth. So Jesus says to them, you are poor, but really you're rich. Isn't that like a paradox? At the same point, they're poor, and yet at the same point, they're rich. Paul said, as a servant of Christ, that he was poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things, 2 Corinthians 6:10. And in the physical realm, you may not have much. You may not have a big, fat bank account, or you may not have a whole lot of material things. Don't envy others who do. But remember that in the spiritual realm, you're richer than Bill Gates or Donald Trump or anybody else. You've got a lot of wealth. And by the way, that wealth can't be stolen. Thieves don't break through and steal that. It cannot be corrupted by rust. And moths can't destroy it like they can fancy clothing. And so we ought to realize that's my real estate. How rich is the believer? Well, the Bible describes us as being rich in faith, James 2:5. We are rich by inheritance. Also in Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so he says, I know your poverty, but never forget, you are rich. And then he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, what is he talking about there? Is he saying that I know there are some who are Gentiles, they claim to be Jews, but they are not? He could be saying that. Because throughout history, there have been a lot of cultic groups that claim to be Jews, though they are not. I think of the Watchtower Society. That until they surpassed 144,000 of them, they went around teaching, we are the 144,000 that Revelation 7 talks about. In a sense, they are claiming to be Jews by saying that. Because in Revelation 7, he describes Jews there, the tribes of Israel. And they say, no, it's us. I think of the British Israelite movement. Same thing. I think of the black Israelites, which is a movement in our city. And you've seen them on the street corners, perhaps, preaching their hatred toward white people and how they believe that the black race is the Jewish race and the white race is the devil's race. And that's their agenda, to promote racial disharmony. But Jesus says, woe to those that say they are Jews and are not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Does he mean Gentiles who claim to be Jews? Or could he be referring to Jews who were not true Jews? You see, physical descendants of Abraham didn't make you a completed Jew. You see, in order to be a completed Jew, you need to have a relationship with God. A true Jew, according to Romans 2:28, was not one who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so maybe he's referring to those who were physical Jews, but not true, completed Jews by faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever they were, these people instigated the persecution against the Christians in the early church. They gave trouble here, implied in this context. But Jesus says in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Jesus says, "Fear not." And you know, if Jesus is saying that to us, we don't need to be afraid, but boy, we can get terrified, can't we? There are times when all of us get scared. Sometimes we all have our areas of weakness, and we all have our fears, but Jesus says you don't need to be afraid. And do we need to be afraid? If God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13:6. And so we can overcome fear. He says, fear not. How can we overcome fear? Now, folks, you need to understand that I don't know. Has anybody in this room ever faced a life and death situation for your faith, where perhaps you had a gun put to you and they said, you either recant or I shoot? Has anybody in here ever been oppressed to the point where you could have died for your faith? Well, maybe there are some that perhaps got close. But you know something? I don't think we've ever experienced like the Staines family did. When I was over in India, I was in the state of Orissa this year, in January and February. When I was over there on January 24th in the state of Orissa, that evening, a missionary, Graham and his two sons, his 10-year-old son Philip, his 6-year-old son Timothy, drove their station wagon to Manipur to attend a Bible camp. Accommodations were scarce, so they slept in their vehicle. According to the reports that I read over there in India, that very night they were attacked by at least 60 men, some armed with bows and arrows, others with sticks and rocks. Graham and his sons lost their lives as the mob pinned them in their car, doused it with kerosene, and then set it on fire. When this man tried getting out to save his two sons, they barred the door. They would not allow him exit, and he burned alive with his two little boys there in India, in the same state, not too far from where I was staying at the time. And when I heard about those deaths, boy, it was shocked. But that news shook India. But what shocked me even more was when I came back to America, I said, did you hear about it? Nobody heard anything about it. Except a couple people who may listen to Christian radio.
I heard on family radio.
But the media, even though that was a sensational story, would have made great news, as this media likes that type of blood and that type of story, it saddened me to see how the media here didn't allow the American people to hear about it until much later. And even then, not a version like you would have seen over there in India. It tells me something's going on here. But anyway, my point is this. In our generation, there are people dying for their faith. And there's a lot of things that can make us afraid. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. You see, fear can be conquered when we know what to expect. Jesus says, behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison. And so he tells the church of Smyrna, this is what's ahead. You see, fear is difficult to control when you're caught off guard or when you're caught by surprise. And so Jesus warns the Smyrna church that the devil was about to throw some of their number into prison. Which tells me, and by the way, the devil's a spirit being, right? It's not like the spirit being came, lifted them up, put them into prison. No, Jesus knows, and it's a fact, that the devil can so influence his people that they oppress God's people and put them into prison. And that's what went on. Satan is responsible for the deeds of the wicked to a large degree. And the Bible teaches, don't be afraid. This is what's ahead. Jesus prepared his disciples for tribulation when he said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me... In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul prepared the churches that he established for tribulation. In Acts 14:22, he went back to the churches, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, will enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 speaks about how no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereto. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And even Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. All through the New Testament, God warns us there's trouble for God's people. And I'm just going to take a little divergent rabbit trail for a second here and state a conviction that I hold to. Regarding the timing of the rapture, Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is going to catch us away before the outpouring of God's wrath occurs on this earth. But don't assume for a minute that he is going to exempt you from tribulation at the hands of man or at the hands of the Antichrist. Nowhere in the Bible, I know this is a dogmatic statement, but I can back it up, and I won't today, but I could meet with you afterwards. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God's children are exempt from the future tribulation. But we assume that, well, God loves us. He's not going to allow us to go through that. He's not going to allow us to be persecuted. Well, my friends, you need to really think through this issue. God promised to keep us from his wrath. He never promised to keep you from the wrath of Satan, nor from the wrath of the man of sin. As a matter of fact, Scripture is pretty clear on the subject. The Bible says the rapture cannot occur until there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. And we need to rethink Matthew 24. And rather than forcing our theological presuppositions into that text, say, what is Matthew 4 teaching at face value without me forcing my preferenced theology into the passage and then reinterpreting it? This is a whole other sermon. But I just want to get to my point today that God's people, God's church, will be here on earth when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and when people will have to either take the mark on their right hand or forehead or reject it and be persecuted and killed. And there's no scripture at all that teaches that the rapture removes the church from that time of tribulation. From the time of God's outpouring of his wrath, yes, we're exempt from that, and the two are not one and the same. That's an error in dispensational, pre-tribulational thinking. that the day of the Lord and the tribulation are one and the same. They are not. As a matter of fact, Scripture is pretty clear. Sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So before God's day of the Lord begins, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will turn blood red. Now wait a minute, in Scripture, when does that occur? It occurs at the sixth seal of Revelation 6. It is my belief that according to Matthew 24, a literal understanding, a contextual understanding of Matthew 24, as well as Revelation chapter 6, that God's people will be raptured at the sixth seal, the opening of the sixth seal, and we will not be here for the seven trumpet judgments or the seven bowl judgments, because that is the outpouring of God's wrath. But the wars, the persecutions, the souls under the altar, Revelation 6, fifth seal, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And God tells them to rest a little while until their fellow servants, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And then, after the sixth seal, God pours out His wrath, because the removal of the seventh seal, The scroll in heaven had seven seals on it. We'll study this more in the future in Revelation 6. But when the seventh seal is loosed, the unfolding of God's wrath, or the day of the Lord, now hits planet Earth. The scroll of God's fury is going to be opened, and God's going to judge. But don't think you won't be here for opposition or tribulation or persecution. You will suffer, perhaps, or maybe our children or grandchildren or their children or great-grandchildren. But I'll tell you what, fear is conquered when we know what to expect. There's going to be a lot of people that if this outpouring of satanic fury against God's people was to happen in the next year, In the new millennium, immediately, there'd be a lot of pre-tribulationalists who were shocked. But I thought we were gone from this. I didn't ever expect this. I believe we need to be ready. Well, the Scripture teaches also here that fear can be conquered when we know why trials come our way. He says, the devil will cast some of you into prison, but notice that you may be tried. The word tried means tested. Why do trials come our way? So that we will be tested. Now, from Satan's vantage point, we are tried so that we fail. From God's standpoint, we are tested so that we succeed and bring Him glory. But all tests are tests of our faith. No matter what trial you face, it is ultimately aimed at your faith. That's why James 1:3 says, knowing this, the trying of your faith produces patience. So our obedience is going to be tested. And our faith will determine whether or not we pass. Faith is the only victory that overcomes the world. Remember, Job was tried. If there was ever a man that was tested, it was Job. But you know what Job said? This shows his faith. He said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He knew the purpose of trials as evidenced by his words. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But wait a minute. I thought it was Satan who afflicted him. Yes, but Job recognized that God is in sovereign control. And although God allowed Satan to afflict him, it was for a grand purpose, as we read about in the book of Job. It had a great ending. He came forth as gold. Now the Bible here says about the church of Smyrna, you will have tribulation 10 days. Some commentators believe the reference to 10 days refers to 10 periods of time. That is, to 10 periods of persecution, from Nero in AD 64 to Diocletian in AD 316. There are some that believe that 10 days is a reference to 10 periods of persecution, from Nero to Diocletian. By the way, those were days of persecution. I believe, however, that the 10 days means literally 10 days, that this was a local church that experienced tribulation for exactly 10 days. But he says, be thou faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Fear can be conquered when we know the ultimate outcome of our lives. We've got a crown waiting. We know the final score. We know that life awaits the believer. We don't pass from death to death, but from death to life. And that's why God speaks about us as not being dead in Christ, but asleep in Christ. He says, be faithful, be full of faith. Faith in what? If you're undergoing such persecution, what you put your faith in? God's faithfulness. We need faith in God's faithfulness. We can only be faithful when we are convinced that God is faithful. It is written that a king commanded a Christian to recant and give up Christ. And they said, if you don't give up Christ, I will banish you. The Christian smilingly answered, you cannot banish me from Christ. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The king then angrily said, well then, I will confiscate your property. The Christian replied, my treasures are laid up on high. You cannot get to them. The king in greater anger said, well then, I will kill you. The Christian answered, quote, I've been dead with Christ through to this world for 40 years now. My life is hid with Christ in God, and you cannot touch it. To which the king replied, what can you do with such a fanatic? You know, he had faith, didn't he? He had faith in God. Persecution was never a defeat for true followers of God any more than death on the cross was defeat for Christ. Was death on the cross defeat for Jesus? It was victory. His death meant our life. Death doesn't mean defeat, my friends. And our death either does not mean defeat. Even if we should someday have to die for our faith. You know, it has been often said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. It seemed wherever there was opposition, the church flourished. By the way, I believe that's why in certain countries like China, certain Muslim countries or places like India, where it seems the gospel is really penetrating and works being done, that persecution is on the rise because Satan knows, sees what's happening and he wants to try to stop it. But he never can because the blood of the saints is always the seed of the church. It always flourishes and has always historically grown where there was opposition. And then verse 11 shows us how we need to remember Christ's promise of reward. Well, at the end of verse 10, he says, I will give thee a crown of life. The word crown is the word Stephanos, which was a victor's wreath. It was made out of pine, and it was given to the winner of an athletic event. But that crown was a corruptible crown, according to 1 Corinthians 9:25. That victor's wreath would eventually shrivel up, and you'd sit it on your shelf and it'd be some crusty thing. But the crown that God gives us will never corrupt. It'll never fade away. 1 Peter 5:4 says, our crown fadeth not away. God has a crown of glory for faithful pastors, 1 Peter 5:4. He has a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. He has a crown of life for those that endure testing because of a love for Christ. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1:2. And I believe the crown of life is a salvation crown. It's a special crown given to those that endure trial for their faith, and they come out victorious. And Jesus said, I've got a crown waiting for you. Verse 11. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The word churches is plural, which tells me that this message was not just for the church of Smyrna, as I stated before. But this message has application to us today and to every church that existed, that endured opposition to one degree or another. He says you'd better pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to the churches. And then he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He who is victorious, he who conquers, and of course we don't conquer based on ourselves. It's always him working in us and through us. But in this context, the overcoming involves Jesus triumphing in us and through us, over suffering, and allowing us the grace to be faithful unto death. And he says, if you overcome, then you are not going to be hurt of the second death. The believer's faithfulness to Jesus is not what saves him, but rather it's the grand mark or proof that he indeed was saved. This does not mean that we overcome perfectly every day of our life or that we are completely perfect without ever lapsing into seasons of unfaithfulness, but what it does mean in this context, is that when we are tested specifically for our faith in Christ, we will not deny Him. If pressured into renouncing Christ, we will stand true. And there may be times when, in a believer's life like Peter, we might say, I don't know the man. But later on, God will always bring us back. I believe a true Christian will never ultimately forsake Jesus Christ and recant of their faith in Him. I think of Balthazar Hubmaier, who under pressure did at first recant, but later he stood firm in his testimony and died a martyr for Jesus Christ. Initially, the pressure got to him. He said, I recant. Later on, he stood firm and died for his faith. And so Jesus says, if you overcome, you will not be hurt of the second death. You will by no means be injured by the second death. You know what that means? Nobody who is faithful unto dying once will die twice. We may suffer here, but here is where it ends. For unbelievers, however, they may not suffer here. They may have a grand and glorious life here. But their suffering begins the moment they die. And then they are engulfed in the flames of hell, where they will suffer forever and ever and ever, to await judgment and then to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 20:15. Revelation 21:8. The lake of fire is the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, Revelation 20, verse 6. So the final outcome for God's people is life. The final outcome of all unbelievers is the second death, which is the lake of fire. And I want to ask you, my friend, a question today. Which camp do you fall into? Which category do you fit? Are you among those that have Jesus Christ and have Him as your Savior? Are you among those that reject Him and you're like the world? You are no different than the world. You have not faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, when you breathe your last breath, your suffering will then begin for eternity. But it doesn't have to. God loves you. And He is not willing that you perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want you to have to die and pay for your sin in hell. So that's why He came and died on the cross and took your place and paid your punishment and suffered for you so that you could go to heaven. And God wants to give you a gift of eternal life today, my friend, if you will by faith receive Him as your Lord and Savior. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You must receive Jesus. Now, if you receive Him, I will not promise you that your life will be a bowl of cherries. I will not promise you that you will never have problems or difficulty. As a matter of fact, I will promise you just the opposite. If you come to Jesus Christ, there's going to be trouble down the road from those that don't have Jesus Christ. It may come in the form of family opposition. It may come in the form of people who are really not your friends, but they may leave you. It may come in the form of real persecution. Or maybe someday you have to give your life for your faith. I'm not promising you a life that is free from trouble. But what God does promise you is everlasting life, a Savior who will be with you both now and forever, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will be watching out for you, but even if you suffer for Him, He will bring glory to Himself through even that in your life. But Jesus wants to save your soul. And so the choice is yours, in a sense, that you can either trust Christ, and then if He should call you home, you'll die once, but then you'll live in heaven. Or you could choose to reject Christ, and if you do, you'll die twice. You will face the second death, which is the lake of fire, forever and ever. My plea to you today is to come to Jesus and put your trust in Him. He will save you if you trust Him. I'd like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. Let's look to our Father. Lord, our Father in heaven, we are thankful that You love us. And as Romans chapter 8 says, nothing can separate us from Your love, not even death or life or principalities or anything. Things present or things to come can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You that we who are saved are loved by You. Not loved by the enemy, not loved by the world, but we know we're loved by You. And we thank You for Your never-failing love. Lord, I pray for those that are in this room that are not yet saved by Your grace. You long to save them. Your Spirit is no doubt trying to touch their heart. I pray that they will repent of their unbelief, that You would give them the grace to turn from whatever it is that is keeping them from Jesus Christ. Maybe it's their pride, or maybe it's their religion, or maybe it's their sin of some form. Help them to repent and to trust You and to put their confidence in You, Lord Jesus, that You did die for them and You did rise again for them. And I pray that they'll call out to You and from their heart put their trust in You. Father, please work in hearts. Help us as believers to take a stand. May we not back down or cave in under pressure. Lord, we can't stand on our own. We are nothing. But Lord, with Your grace, with You upholding us, we can stand whatever may come our way. So help each one of us. I know You've got this passage in the Word of God for a reason. Help us to know it and apply it. Before I conclude my prayer to the Lord, how many in here would say, Pastor Sawyer, I know I'm saved. I thank God that He saved me by His grace. And as a testimony to that, here's my hand. I'm not ashamed of Him. I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I know where I'm going when I die. Would you raise your hand if that's your confidence today? To say, I know I've been saved by the grace of God. Praise God. Amen. Now, perhaps not everybody could raise your hand, and I appreciate your honesty as well. But let me say to you that today the Lord is only a call away. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wants to save you today. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. How many in here would say, I need to be saved today. Pray for me. I'm lost, but I need salvation. Would you raise your hand if that's you? I won't mention your name. I won't call you on you or anything, but raise your hand. God bless you and you. And how many others with these couple would say, pray for me as well, because I don't know if I am yet saved. Pray for me. Would you also raise your hand? Okay, I'm going to pray for those in a moment. Now I want to ask the Christians a question. Are you willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be laughed at for Jesus' sake? Are you willing to be made fun of? Or are you too worried about what others might think about you or say about you that you do not stand up for Him? How many would say, today I'm going to pray and ask God to give me more boldness and courage to fear none of those things which may come my way? I am giving my fears over to God, and I'm going to trust Him to take care of me. Would you raise your hand if that's you today? All the believers that would say that. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for all the Christians that right now recognize their need to take a bolder, godly, humble stand for You. Give them the grace to do so. And then, Lord, I pray for all of those that are in our room, the two in particular who raised their hand, that need to have assurance of their salvation. Help them to call out to You and believe on You. Lord, open their eyes to Your love for them. May they realize that You long to save them. I pray that they will believe on You today from their heart. I ask for Your grace to guide them to Calvary. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.